All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy today. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. Now, the name Deuteronomy, it means the second law. Now, that does not mean that God is giving them another set of rules or what we had in Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, that those were sort of the first set of the law, and now he's giving them a second set, but it actually means that it is the repeating of the law. I think that there are a couple different ways that we can view the book. One way would be this is sort of a commencement address, if you will, that here you have this second generation of Israelites. And their fathers and their grandfathers have now passed away as they've been in this wilderness journey for some 38 years. And so you've got this new generation now that's going to go in. They're a generation of faith. They're believing God. And they're going to go in and they're going to take what God had originally intended to give to their parents and their grandparents. And so this is Moses standing before them on the east bank of the Jordan River. They're there at their staging area as they're getting ready for their military assault upon the promised land. And there he's essentially encouraging them, telling them that, look, this is the law. This is what God's expectations are of you. And so essentially he is repeating many of the things that we've already covered. And he's actually using it as sort of a stimulus, if you will, that, look, be obedient. Do what God wants you to do, and you're going to be blessed, and you're going to have prosperity, and everything will be wonderful. I think another way to view this is sort of the last words of a dying father. Because remember now, Moses is not going to go in. Moses has been judged of God. God said, no, you're not going to go in. You failed me. And so already now, the reins of power have been turned over to Joshua. And so you can sort of picture Moses now as a father that would have his loved ones gathered around his deathbed, and he's just going to share with them those things that are really upon his heart, those things that he considers to be of great importance. Now, this book evidently was a favorite book of Jesus Christ because Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. Now, he quotes from all five books of Moses, and interestingly enough, when he does, he also attributes the authorship to Moses. Now, the only reason why I bring that up is because today we have in the church this idea of higher criticism. It comes out of German rationalism from a fellow by the name of Julius Wellhausen, who essentially said, now look, the Bible is not inspired of God. The Bible was simply written by very insightful men. And Julius Wellhausen, as he read the book of Genesis, he noticed that there was a predominant name for God that was different than the name that was used in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. So he concluded that the books of the law, the five books of Moses, were actually written by five different people. But yet, when we go to the words of Jesus, Jesus attributes what he quotes out of those five books as, you know, belonging to Moses as far as the author is. So I would rather believe the words of Christ than the words of Julius Wellhausen. But I think at any rate, you can imagine here you are, you're on your deathbed, you have your loved ones gathered around you, and the flavor of what you're going to share with them would be one of, now listen up, now pay attention. You're not going to talk to them about the weather, right? You're not going to talk to them about, you know, the basketball game score. Or you're going to talk about those things. Look, I'm checking out. And so I want to, you know, just really, you know, have it deeply embedded in your minds. This is what is so important. And so what we have in the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses is giving to the people. They're sort of his last hurrah, if you will, encouraging the people to go in and take the land. So in verse 1 we read, these are the words of Moses that he spoke unto all of Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel and Laban, and Hazeroth and Dazaheb. Now, I suppose maybe another view would be sort of like a coach, you know, before the big game. I mean, the team's in the locker room, they're ready to go, and so the coach is in there, you know, trying to get them really fired up. And we're going to find much of that in the book of Deuteronomy as he will again and again rehearse in their ears what their God is capable of doing and what their God has already done. Now, I would imagine that it was probably a bittersweet kind of a tone that Moses was sharing with them, because on the one hand, I'm sure that there was a little bit of grief in the sense that, oh, I'm not going to be able to go with you, and I'm going to miss seeing all that God is going to do in your midst. And then on the other side, I'm sure that there was a lot of excitement, because after all, this was the whole reason why they were to be redeemed out of Egypt. So on the one hand, I'm sure there was sadness, but on the other hand, there was great excitement. So in verse 2, and the 11 days, there are 11 days from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass that on the 40th year of the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, according to all that God had given him by commandment unto them, after they had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtari by Edrei. Now, essentially, Israel is 40 years into 11-day journey. You know, it was a week and a half from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. They came to Kadesh Barnea, and that's where they said, hey, we can't do it. We're not going to be able to do it. And so God said, all right, fine. I'm going to send you on a little road trip for about 38 years, and you guys are going to all die off. And then your children that you're so concerned about, they're going to be the ones that's going to come back into the land, and they're going to take all that I have for you. So this next generation now is believing God, and they're going to go in and they're going to take it. Now, on this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying. Now, the word declare, it means to make plain. In other words, Moses is going to take Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and he's going to make it crystal clear what God's expectations are, that they will not have an excuse once they get in the land. If they somehow fail, they won't have any excuse at all. Well, we didn't know this is what was expected of us, or we didn't know this is what we were supposed to do. Moses is going to make it crystal clear. This is what God would have for you. Now, the Lord our God spoke unto us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites unto the places near thereunto, in the plain and in the hills and in the vale, and to the south and the seaside and the land of the Canaanites unto Lebanon and the great river Euphrates. And behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. Now remember, they were camped at the base of Mount Sinai for well over a year. They received the law. They received the instructions for the tabernacle. They built the tabernacle. And after this year and 3 month, year, 4 month period, God said, okay, guys, let's get going now. Remember, I didn't bring you out of Egypt so you can camp out here. I brought you out of Egypt so that you can go in and take the land that I promised your forefathers. So essentially, God is encouraging them to look, take all that I have given unto you. Now, the problem that the generation that first came out of Egypt had is they just didn't believe him. It would be sort of like if I wrote you out a check for $100 and I handed it to you. Have I given you $100? No, I've not. I've given you a piece of paper that gives you permission to take $100 out of my account in the bank and to put it in your hand or to put it in your account. But in order for you to receive the $100, you have to act upon it. You have to go to your bank and cash that check. Essentially, this generation of Israeli did not take God's check to the bank. God had given them great and precious promises, but they just didn't act upon it. And of course, this is a great lesson for us, because God has given you and I great and precious promises, and he wants us to act upon them in faith. Now notice, as God is laying out for them the boundaries of the promised land, notice that to the north, they were to go all the way to the river Euphrates. Israel never once in their history took all of the land that God had promised them. Even under David and under Solomon, they never gained all that God had to give them. Now, I spoke unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven in multitude. The Lord God of our fathers made you 1,000 times so many more than you are, and blessed you as he has promised you. How can I myself bear this cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise man of understanding, known among the tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you asked me and said, this thing which you have spoken is good for us to do. And so I took the chief among your tribes, wise men, known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. And you shall not have respect of persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great, and you shall not be afraid of the face of man. For the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time that all of these are the things that you should do. So what he's doing now is he's rehearsing this whole deal for them that we've already covered in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And you remember that here was Moses trying to administrate a group of perhaps 2 million people. And you can imagine, you know, it was hard enough for him just to, you know, intercede for their sin, let alone be a judge over. And you can imagine a couple of million people, you're going to have all kinds of civil disputes going on and property rights and divorce issues and all of these kinds of things. And so Moses says, well, I can't do it, guys. So you go ahead, you pick out men that you feel are good guys, and then you choose them, and then I will anoint them. I will ratify the choices that you make. Sort of like in our government, the president chooses his judges, and then the Congress has to ratify them. Well, that's what was going on here. You people choose who you want to have judge you, and then I'll ratify it. Much like what happened in the book of Acts, chapter 6, where the people chose the deacons, and then it was the apostles that anointed them and ratified them for ministry. So he reminds them, you remember we had all of these judges, and when we departed from Horeb, we went through that great and terrible wilderness, and that's where you remember they were whining constantly, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites. As the Lord our God commanded us, we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord your God has given unto us. Behold, the Lord your God has set the land before thee. Now go up and possess it, as the Lord God of our fathers has said unto us, fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and you said, we will send men before us, that they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and in what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well. And I took 12 men of you, one from every tribe. Now, I'm sure that when Moses got to this part, that there was a lot of regret in his voice, because apparently what had happened was they got to this staging area where they are at this very moment. Moses said, here it is, guys, let's go in there and get all that God has for us. And then some of the people came and said, you know, we've been talking that maybe we ought to gather some military intelligence. I mean, don't you think that would be kind of the good thing to do? I mean, not just sort of go in there haphazardly, but let's kind of figure out where the cities are at and which ones we should attack first and so on. And Moses, he said, well, okay, that makes sense to me. Sure, fine. And that was probably the mistake of the guy's lifetime. I'm sure that there were a lot of sleepless nights for Moses that he was probably thinking, why did I tell him to send the spies in the land? Now, when you go back to the book of Numbers, it appears that it was God's idea. But when you put all of the verses together, what appears is the people said, look, let's send some spies in. Moses says, sounds like a good idea. And the Lord stepped in and said, you better send in 12, one from each tribe. In other words, the guilt and the responsibility is going to be spread equally. Imagine if the spies were all sent from one tribe. I'm sure that one tribe would have been getting grief, you know, for the entire 38-year period. But this way, everybody was in trouble because everybody shared in the blame. So they go ahead and they send these spies into the land. And they turned and they went up into the mountain and they came to the valley of Eshkol and they searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land by their hands and they brought it down unto us. And they brought us word again and they said, it is a good land that the Lord our God does give us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but you rebelled and against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents, and you said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us. Now listen to their logic. God has set us free in order to destroy us. Have you ever noticed that your rebellion against God rarely makes any sense? Have you noticed that when you oftentimes sin, it defies logic? I mean, how many times have you heard yourself or another believer say, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe that I was so stupid that I went and did this or I said that or went there. It's because sin has that deadening effect. It's illogical and it just kind of scrambles our brain. Now, notice, too, the root cause in verse 27, they said, because God hated us. In other words, they were not persuaded of God's love. They were not convinced that God loved them, and that's what caused them to draw some wrong conclusions about the situation that they were in. You know, how often do you see problems between a parent and a child because the child views the parent as a roadblock instead of a guardrail? You know, there's something that they want and they feel that they just have to have it or they have to be a part of that. And the parent, because of their love and their concern for the child, says, no, I don't think so. And so they put a stop and they say, no, you're not going to go in that direction. Now, if a child is totally at rest and has a trust in the love of the parent for them, then they realize, okay, they love me. They're not my enemy. They're not here to destroy me. They're not here to keep me back from having a fulfilled life. Maybe they know a thing or two that I do not. And so it's easier for them to submit. But when the child feels that, well, they don't love me and they're just, you know, they have been put into my life to give me grief and that's the only reason for their existence, well, then you're going to have friction within the relationship. When you have two people that are together and they both are trusting in the other one's love, well, then there's peace and there's harmony, there's understanding. And so here they were not persuaded of God's love. And so they interpreted the situation. God has brought us here in order to destroy us. Well, you notice then in verse 28, where shall we go up that our brethren, they have discouraged our hearts saying, the people is greater and taller than we are. The cities are great and they are walled up to the heavens. And moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. And then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goes before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, when you have seen how that the Lord your God bore you, as a man does bear his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in this thing You did not believe the Lord your God. Now, Moses tries to remind them how over and over again God was faithful. You know, the way that we sometimes interact with God, you would think that God was letting us down all the time. I mean, the way that we always question and doubt, and well, I don't think that he's going to be able to do this, and I don't think he can really come through with this. I mean, you would think that God would have a long history of just one letdown right after another. That you would think that God, you know, was just leaving us hanging our entire life. Imagine if you had a relationship with a person, you have many year history with them, and you always been faithful to them, and you were always there when they needed you, and you always gave them wise counsel, and you always helped them out, and then they come to you after this many years of faithfully being their friend. They come to you one day with an accusation, you're not worthy to be trusted. Well, how would you respond? You would probably be really hurt, wouldn't you? Well, I wonder how God feels a lot of times the way we react to him and his promises. Well, I'm not sure he can really handle this one, and I don't know if he can do this or not. And that's exactly what Israel was doing here. Now, notice God's response to this. Who went in the way before you, speaking of God, to search out you a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, and he showed you by which way you should go, and a cloud by the day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and he was angry, and he swore, saying, surely there shall not one of these men in this evil generation see the good land that I swore to give unto your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he has trodden upon, and to his children, because he wholly followed the Lord. Also, the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, you shall not go in. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which stands before thee, he shall go in, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, which you said would be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now, isn't it interesting that God called them an evil generation? Now, when we think of evil, we think in terms of crimes against the innocent, you know, a crime committed against a child, it's a very evil thing. A crime being committed against somebody that's defenseless, that's very evil. Now, they have committed no such crime. What is their crime? Their crime is unbelief. Now, do we look at unbelief in those terms? I mean, are we able to look at the unbelief in our life and say, God views that as being evil? I mean, we tend to look at it, well, you know, we're all just kind of growing through these sort of things. No, God says, if you don't trust me, that is a very evil thing, because what is it doing? It's besmirching, really, the testimony of God. We're saying, you're not worthy to be trusted. You've not shown yourself trustworthy. Well, then we read, and you answered, and you said unto me, well, we have sinned against the Lord, and we're going to go up, and we're going to fight according to all that our Lord, our God, has commanded us. And when you had girded on every man his weapon of war, you were ready to go up unto the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. And so I spoke unto you, and you wouldn't listen to me, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and you went presumptuously into the hill, and the Amorites, which dwelt in the mountain, they came out against you, and they chased you as bees do, and they destroyed you in Seir, and also in Hormah. And you returned, and you wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken unto your voice, nor give ear unto you, and so you abode in Kadesh for many days, according to the days that you abode there. Now, there are all kinds of, there are all different types, rather, of repentance. I mean, not all repentance is biblical repentance. Now, they were sorrowful, But they were not sorrowful that they had grieved the heart of God. They were just sorry that, oh my, we've got this judgment upon us. And so let's try and get this thing turned around. Let's try and weasel our way back into the good graces of God is what they were attempting to do. Biblical repentance is a brokenness that a man or a woman experiences. And when you're broken, you don't have anything more to say. When you're broken, you just shut up and you take what you got coming. You remember when Nathan had confronted David about his sin, and he said, David, you are the man. You don't find David being the weasel. You don't find him saying, well, you know, it's this and that. And, you know, I was raised in this male-dominated culture and all that kind of business. David just, he took his lumps. He just said, you're right. Yeah, I'm the man. I'm it. And I'm just going to take whatever it is that I got coming. And these people were not willing to do that. Well, then very quickly in chapter 2, and then we turned and we took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke unto me, and we compassed around Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke unto me, saying, you have compassed this mountain long enough, turn and go northward. And you commanded the people, saying, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take you good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give unto you their land. No, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. And you shall buy meat of them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed thee with all of the works of your hand, and he knows you're walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. Now, Edom, you remember, is a distant relative of Israel. The Edomites came from Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. So the Edomites and the Israelis, they were distant cousins. Now, perhaps the most famous Edomites were the Herods that we read about in the Gospels. Now, here the Lord says, I don't want you messing with them. I don't want you taking advantage of them. You are a stronger people. You have a greater military. But yet, I want you to leave them alone because I haven't given you that ground. And he reminds them, you don't need to take stuff from these people because I've taken good care of you. For these 40 years, I've ministered to you, and you've lacked nothing. So don't go out here and try and beg, borrow, and steal from people. I'm going to take care of you, and I will prove that I will take care of you because I'm just turning your attention back to what I've done for you over the last 40 years. I think that it is a true test of character how a person interacts with those who are in a weakened position. You know, how do you treat the less fortunate? How do you treat those who are weaker than yourself? You're able to take advantage, but you don't take advantage. I think that speaks highly of a person's character. So God says, leave Esau alone. And then he says essentially the same thing in verse 8, and when you have passed by your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, by the way, by the plain of Elath and Ezion Geber, we turned and we passed through the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So the same thing with the Moabites. The Moabites came from Lot. And you remember that Lot was the nephew of Abraham. So again, because of the family relationship, you leave Esau alone and you leave the descendants of Lot alone. But there was another issue that arises, though, in verse 24. Because we read there, rise up and take your journey and pass over the river Arnon. And behold, I have given into your hands Sihon, the Amorite, the king of Heshbon, and his land, and begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through the land, and I will go along the highway, and neither will I turn to the right hand nor to the left. And thou shalt sell me meat for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet, as the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwell by Ar, did unto me, until I shall pass over the Jordan unto the land which the Lord has given unto us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God had hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand that appeareth this day. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee, and begin to possess that, that you may inherit his land. And then Sihon came out against us, he and all of his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all of his people. And we took all of his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, the women and the little ones, and every city, and we left none to remain. Only the cattle we took as a prey unto ourselves and a spoil of the cities which we took. And from Aar, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city that is by the river, even unto Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us that the Lord our God delivered into our hands. Only unto the land of the children of Amnon thou came not, nor unto any of the place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities of the mountains, or whatsoever the Lord our God forbid us. Now, notice, they did not initiate the battle against the Amorites, but rather they said to the Amorites, look, we'll pay for whatever we eat, whatever we drink. Just give a safe passage. But you'll notice that they initiated the battle. But isn't it interesting here that it says that it was the Lord who hardened his spirit and made the king's heart obstinate? Now, whenever we read in the scriptures that God takes a man and hardens his heart, it doesn't mean that God took a good person and made them into a bad person. Do you understand that? It doesn't mean that God took a person who had a good heart and gave them a bad heart. All it simply means is that God turned them over to what they wanted. God just simply got out of the way, did not seek to resist. This is the way you want to go. This is what you wanted to find. I will turn you over to that. And so here comes King Sihon, and God says, fine, I'm just going to turn you over. And he turns him over, and the guy was destroyed. Now, notice verse 36, that phrase, there was not one city too strong for us. You see, this proves that the failure of 38 years before this was not a problem with God, but it was a problem with that generation that came out of Egypt. I mean, remember, when we finished the book of Numbers, militarily, Israel was at a weaker position now than what they were 38 years earlier. Remember that the number of military fighting men was decreased by several thousand. Now, here you have them 38 years ago saying, oh, they're too strong and we can't do it and we need to run for the hills and, oh, God hates us and all of these things. But the reality was, the battle didn't belong to them. The battle belonged to the Lord, as we've already sung tonight. And God proved it by showing them there wasn't one city that God was not able to give them. And I just want us to understand there's not one stronghold in our life. There is not one area of resistance that God cannot give you victory over. And for us to say, well, you know, we're too weak, or God's arm is too short, or his ear is too dull, recognize God looks at that and God says, that's evil. You somehow are besmirching my character. Your unbelief is a reflection of how you really feel about me. And what I want us to understand as children of God, there is not one city that is too strong for you to take. There's not one situation. There's not one family situation. You know, there's not one situation at work or interpersonal relationship. There is nothing that God cannot do if we simply begin to live before him, living a life of faith, believing, hey, this is what God has promised me, and so this is how I'm going to order my life. And as we do that, we will discover that as God gave them victory, God will give us victory as well.